Luke chapter 11. Today we'll deal primarily with Luke 11 verses 29 through 32. Luke 11, 29 to 32. Just to pick up, because I do want to make a few comments. Let's read together Luke 11, 27. We'll begin in 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nurse." But he said, "On the contrary, or rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here." Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Triune God of heaven, we thank you for your word, inspired, breathed out, inerrant, unfailing. Your word is the word that we need. You have the words of life. We pray this morning, as we come before you, that you would sanctify your people, sanctify your children by your word. We pray that you would call those who have not yet repented and believed in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, that you would draw them, that your sheep would, as Jesus told us, hear his voice and follow him and obey his commands. God, we pray that you would remove the human element. God, hide the preacher. We have no desire and we have no need to hear from a man. We need to hear from Christ. So we pray through your Holy Spirit that we would hear the voice of our Savior. We pray this in his strong and mighty name. Amen. So we began where we were last week with this woman who speaks up and pronounces blessing. We don't know if she knew who Mary was or if she didn't know who Mary was, as she says, "Blessed is your mother. Blessed is your mother." Jesus' correction we covered last week, but I want to just remind you, because we are quick to think, to believe on human terms. We are quick to have understanding that is temporal, that is this worldly. How many times have I said, perhaps you have too, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been born when Jesus walked the earth? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be in Galilee when he preached, when he taught, when he healed. Wouldn't that be great to be a citizen of Nazareth? How many times do we think in terms like that? Perhaps you haven't thought this way. This woman thought this way. Wouldn't it be great to be blood relatives? Now we think that about presidents and kings and people in power in our day. What a privilege it would be to be blood relatives. And what is pointed out here for us by Christ our Savior is that the blessing of Mary, because she heard the word of Christ and believed, is far greater than her blessing. And her blessing is there that she was his mother. But the blessing of hearing and believing the word is far greater. And for us, how much better is it that we, rather than being blood relatives of Jesus, rather than being close kin, how much better is it that we hear the word and believe? Then the crowd increases in verse 29. This crowd has gathered. They've been there. Jesus has cast out a demon. He's teaching. In verse 29, the crowds increase. The first thing we should notice in our text today is that as the crowds increase, as interest in what Jesus is saying and doing increases, we are not to understand that belief, saving faith in Christ, also increases. This is important. As the crowds increased, we are not to think that those who were true believers increased. Now, they increased by some measure, but not in direct proportion to the crowds. Interest in Jesus is not the same as believing. Interest in Jesus is not the same as what Jesus was talking about just in the previous verse when he said, those who hear the word and obey it and keep it. This is not the same. Many in our day have an interest in Jesus. Perhaps you have an interest in Jesus. We might call what many have, and I hope this is not what you have, but so many in our day have a curiosity. As I use that word here in 2018, that's not a bad word. To be curious is not bad. As a matter of fact, we might even say, as our children are growing and learning, we might say, they're curious. And what we mean by that is it's so good to see them wanting to know more. But to the Puritan mind, curiosity was not a virtue. Curiosity would be an insult. Oh, he has a curious mind. Don't say that about me. I don't want to be known as one who is curious, because curiosity ends with curiosity. That's the end of it. Many have an interest in Christ today that is no more than curiosity. Oh, I'd love to know some of the facts about Jesus Christ and Attila the Hun and World War II. Curiosity in Christ is not belief. Do not think for a moment that because you have an interest, a passing fancy, a curiosity in Jesus, that you are a believer. Here, the crowds increased, but believing did not increase. Blessing did not increase. Salvation did not increase. As a matter of fact, we find in the verses previous, I believe it's in verse 14, that the crowds were gathered. Verse 16, to test him, they demanded a sign. to test him. This is not increased belief. This is curiosity. So the first thing that we must be warned of is be warned against curiosity in Christ. The crowds were increasing, and Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation." Now, sometimes that rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? When we hear people generalize, when we hear people paint a whole generation with one sweeping brush, those millennials, probably nobody hates to hear that but millennials, right? And I've heard people of that generation say, "Boy, I hate to be painted with such a broad brush and just swept into categories." But what we find is that Christ can do this. Christ can generalize. And he can say, this generation, if there's going to be a stereotype, this generation is a wicked and evil generation. Now we see also that Paul the Apostle did this sort of generalization. If you don't know about those Cretans, ask Paul about them. He can tell you. This type of generalization is something that we see in Scripture, but it's not to say that every single person. Paul, when he says the Cretans are slow bellies, he doesn't mean that every single person who is a Cretan. It's a generalization. Here, Christ is not saying that every person of this generation, down to the individual, is evil, but he is saying in general. Stereotypically, this is an evil generation. And it highlights in our minds that some generations are more evil than other generations. I mean, don't get mad at me. Jesus said this particular generation that he's speaking of, a generation would be exactly as we understand a generation, about 40 years. And this generation to which Jesus is speaking is an evil generation. Some generations are worse than others. If you think about this generation, our current generation, people alive on the earth today, and that would technically cover more than one generation, but think about the day in which we live now, this generation. Would you have to work very hard to demonstrate that this is an evil generation? Just think about what goes on the 6 o'clock news. Just think about what takes place in our society. Think about the disregard for God. Think about how sin abounds without even blushing, without even embarrassment. Sin is rampant. Think about the killing that happens, one man killing another. Think about the killing of innocent babies. This generation is an evil generation. It's easy to demonstrate that our generation is an evil generation. So when we listen to the words of our Lord, our ears should perk up. We may look back at another generation and say, you know what? In general, they were less evil. They attended church more often. They spoke of God more often. There were more who seemed to be worshipers of our Lord. But this generation is evil. And it's easy to demonstrate, and it should call our attention to the words of Christ. He says this is a wicked generation. This is an evil generation. But then he gives us the reason why this is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. Verse 29. This is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus points out. This sign seeking is not good. But why? Seeking for a sign. Seeking for evidence. Seeking to know facts. Is that in and of itself evil? Does God give signs, or are all signs evil? Well, I just wrote down a few signs beginning in the Old Testament, and these are in no particular order, but the order that they came to my mind. Moses, before Pharaoh, would speak for God about the freeing God's, delivering God's people, and God gave Moses signs as proof that Moses spoke for God. Signs that Moses or any man would not be able to do without supernatural power. Moses, throw down your rod, if you'll remember. And the rod became a snake, a serpent. And then take the serpent by the tail, and it became a rod again. This was a sign that God had given as proof, as evidence, that Moses' words were from God. Another sign, put your hand, Moses, into your coat and remove it, and it was covered with leprosy. It was a leprous hand, and then he returned it, and when he brought it out, it was clean. And then he took a bowl of water from the Nile River and poured it out on the ground, and as the water left the bowl and hit the ground, it became blood. And that is reminiscent of the other signs that would come, those plagues that would come. They were signs. They were judgments, but they were signs that God has spoken and people should listen. Elisha came to a widow's home. The widow was going to make one cake, not a sweet cake, but one cake for a meal, and that was the last they had for her and her son, and then they would die of starvation. And Elisha says, make me a meal first. And then she never ran out of oil. Elijah called fire from heaven. That's a sign. That's a sign from heaven. Remember, Elijah had said to the king, there will be no rain, and there was no rain. This is a sign. So, enough to demonstrate that God gives and has given in the Old Testament signs, and then Jesus comes, and as Jesus comes, he speaks, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the Son of Man, and Jesus does miracles. Now, we are familiar with the term miracles, but the Gospel of John refers to miracles as signs because that's exactly what they are. A miracle is not just a trick. It's not just a magic show to see something and go, wow, that was cool. A miracle from Christ is a sign that points us to his origin, that points us to his identity, that gives authenticity and true faith should be applied when we see those signs. Jesus turned water to wine. Many, Luke tells us, were healed. And we would say almost all. I mean, almost everywhere Jesus went, he was healing and healing and healing. Many were healed. He healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, if you'll remember. They were watching to see, would he do this on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And he heals the man with the withered hand. A centurion comes who has a servant who is beloved, and that servant is healed without Christ even being there, remotely. Christ demonstrating through these miracles, through these signs, his power over the physical realm, his power over disease. Remember that deputation that came from John the Baptist. Are you the Christ, or should we seek another? Are you the one who is to come, or should we continue to look for another? And what did Jesus say to them? He said, go and tell John what you have seen. The blind eyes see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. What are those things? And by the way, what is he saying there? Look at these signs They will point to the truth. They will point to who Christ is and why he has come. These are signs from our Lord. Demons were cast out on multiple occasions. We remember the demon, the legion of demons that was cast out. And we referred to that last week. Jairus' daughter was sick, but before they could get there, she died, and Jesus raised her from the dead. Remember the interruption that was between the girl being sick and the girl being dead? There was an interruption with a woman who had an issue of blood, and Jesus healed her without a word. She touched the hem of his garment. Jesus performed miracles. These miracles were signs. Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And on another occasion, he fed 4,000 with 7 loaves and just a few fishes. These are signs, these are miracles, and they point us to Christ and who he is, that he has come from the Father, that he is God, that he has power over the spiritual realm, demons. He has power over death. He has power over disease. He has power to create fish and loaves. These are signs. Remember that Jesus sent out 70. He sent out 70 just a few chapters earlier in our study. And as they went out, they were to heal and preach. The healing and the miracles that were done were signs. I say this to say, it took a long time to get here. Signs are not bad. Signs are not bad. Signs are good. God has given signs. Jesus performed signs. We should not hate signs. We should look to the scripture and see those signs. So what's the problem? This is an evil. This is a perverse generation. This is a wicked generation. They seek for a sign, and Jesus says, but none will be given. How can this Jesus, who has raised the dead, healed the sick, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, cast out demons, how can he say no sign will be given? What he's really saying here is, you're looking for something new. You're looking for something of a different kind, of a different persuasion. You're looking for something else, and no other sign will be given. Jesus had already done these signs, and he would do more after this, but they were all of the same flavor, if you will. Now, is that cheating us? He's demonstrated his power over every realm, over all. There is no way to look at the signs that Christ did and walk away with any conclusion other than this is God with us. This is God in the flesh. Well, there's no way to walk away from those signs with any other idea unless you are determined to not believe in Christ. And the problem here, the problem with these who demanded a sign, and remember verse 16 said they demanded a sign. Did it say, you may have to look, they demanded a sign in order that they may believe? They demanded a sign because they just needed a little bit more? They demanded a sign to test him. I'm reminded of when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, we know, what do they know? We know you have come from God. But they demand a sign. The problem with this sign-seeking generation was stubborn unbelief in the face of all these signs. All these signs are done. All these signs are done openly. All these signs are there to see and believe. But these who demand a sign, the problem was stubborn unbelief in the face of all these signs. When these asked for a sign, it was dishonest. Give us a sign. Well, that's to say you haven't had a sign. It's dishonest. Give us a sign. This shows dissatisfaction with the signs that God has given. Yeah, but that's not good enough. I want to see something else. I want to see something more. Asking for a sign was dishonest. It showed dissatisfaction with the signs that they had. And asking for a sign had an intent. The intent was to derail those who might believe in Jesus. Now I have proof for that. And we'll turn to John 11. Those who asked for a sign were being dishonest. They were dissatisfied with the signs that they had. But they also wanted to derail those who might believe in Christ. Now, as we go to John 11, this is the passage that speaks of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. If you remember, Lazarus was dead, and he was really dead. The Bible says, King James, he was so dead, he stinketh. He had been dead for 4 days. This man is really, really dead. And everyone knows it. Crowds are there to mourn Lazarus' death. And we're not going to read that part. But Jesus demonstrates power over death and calls Lazarus from the grave. And he stumbles out wrapped in grave clothes. And Jesus says, loose him. Loose him from his grave clothes. Everyone who was there saw that. And you know the rumor mill, the gossips were running to say, you would not believe what happened yesterday at Bethany. Did you see? Did you hear? Now, we're going to read verses 47 through 53. This is the, this is the Pharisees and chief priests. Therefore, because of all that happened with Lazarus, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, listen to what they're saying, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. We should just underline that and write a reference to Luke 11. Give us a sign. Because here in their private meeting they say, this man is performing many signs. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Here's the problem. We've got to derail belief in this Jesus because we're going to lose our political status. We're going to lose our political power. We're going to have no place if this Jesus is believed by many. So we have to derail. Let's lie about it. Let's deceive. What follows there is so good, I want to read it, but we don't have time. We've got to hurry. While you're in John, flip over to 10, 24 through 33. We're going to run out of time, but we're going to hurry. John 10, 24. The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. You know what they're saying there? I mean, it's worded a little differently. Give us a sign. They want a miracle that shows it. And here they're saying, tell us in words. But it's the same thing. Who are you? Where are you from? Why are you here? Give us a sign and tell us in words. They're asking for the same evidence, the same proof. Remember this verse, how long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us who you are, because we're going to see that they really knew. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify of me. See, they're signs. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be or claim to be God. Tell us plainly who you are. And three sentences later, they're like, okay, we know who you are. They knew before. They had signs. They knew the signs were from God. We need to move forward here. The problem here is stubborn unbelief. But we have these examples given in Luke. These examples of Jonah and of the Queen of Sheba. Now, we may read less of Jonah and Sheba because of Queen of Sheba because of our time. But I'll try to paraphrase and I'll give you the references. But we will turn to 1 Kings 10. We are going to read those 10 verses. 1 Kings 10, this Queen of Sheba. As you turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, this Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, had heard of Solomon. You remember Solomon, who asked God for a blessing, and he could have asked for long life, he could have asked for power, he could have asked for money, he asked for wisdom. And God gave him wisdom to the measure that he was the wisest man who ever lived at that time. And we see in Scripture that he's the wisest man who has ever lived. He is the wisest man. Solomon's wisdom was known. Solomon's wisdom was famed throughout the world. And this Queen of Sheba, this Queen of the South, heard about Solomon. She heard these grandiose tales, these grand ideas, and she said, that can't be for real, but let's go and check it out. Let's go and see Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, that would be people with her, servants, with camels, carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. Verse 4, when the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, the cupbearers, and his stairway, by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. You know what that means in verse 5? It took her breath away. There was no more breath in her. Verse 6, then she said to the king, listen to her. I forgot to mention something. This is a Gentile. Everybody's mindset changes, right? This is a Gentile. Now, what does she say? Then she said to the king, verse 6, it was a true report that I heard in my own land about your words and wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and saw, came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are your servants who stand before you and continually hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, a great amount of spices and precious stones. Never was there such an abundance of spices. This Gentile woman travels from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon. And when she hears his words of wisdom and truth, she says, that is true. That is wise. She recognizes it. Don't pass over this. This Gentile woman, Jesus says to the Jews, to the Pharisees, to the chief priests, she'll be your judge. Now, this is not some eschatological understanding that the Queen of Sheba is going to sit on a throne. And no, what he's saying here is, she got it where you don't get it. She could help you. She could help you. But in the end, she'll be your judge. And this doesn't mean that we'll find the Queen of Sheba in heaven. We don't know. She certainly acknowledged the wisdom and truth of the things that Solomon said. She certainly gave credence or gave lip service to his God. But we don't know if she became a believer, a child of God. But in the end, she'll be the judge of you religious people who think you have it all. Don't miss this part. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment. And in verse 31. And in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up. The Gentiles, the Ninevites were Gentiles as well. All these are Gentiles who will stand up in judgment. But listen, they will rise. That's the thing I want you to get. They will rise. Queen of Sheba's dead. The Ninevites, by the time this was spoken by Jesus, had been annihilated. They had been wiped out. But they'll rise. Don't miss that part. Because every one of you will stand before God. Every one of us will rise. Everyone who has ever drawn breath will come out of their grave. And there's only two options. They will come out of their grave to be with God in eternal life, or they will come out of their grave for eternal separation in hell, for eternal judgment. We should remember as we read this, every person will rise. Every person. They will either rise unto life or they will rise unto death. And this is a reminder and a solemn warning for the crowd that heard it that day. And it is a reminder and a solemn warning for every one of us. Though you may die, though you may be buried in a grave, you will rise to eternal life or to eternal judgment in hell. This is the Queen of Sheba that we've spoken of. Jonah, this should be easier. We should know Jonah better, right? Jonah and the great fish, Jonah and the whale, we say. And some people will correct you about the whale. No, it was a great fish. It was a prepared fish. It was a specially prepared fish. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh and to preach destruction. Jonah hated the Ninevites so much, and he knew that God was a gracious and merciful God. He feared that if he went and preached the judgment of God, that they may repent and God may forgive their sin. So he ran away. The will of God revealed to Jonah was that he go to Nineveh and preach, and he ran the opposite direction. Those who search the will of God and say to me, "Pastor, I have a peace. Things just worked out." I take them to Jonah. He wanted to go the opposite direction of Nineveh, and just so happens, he found a boat heading his way. And he found passage. They had a place for him. And he had the money to pay for the ticket. And he had such a peace about it that he went into the bottom of the boat and went to sleep. And I think Jonah slept like a baby. Because having a peace about it does not mean you're in the will of God. But that's a different sermon. Jonah's running from God, running toward Tarshish, and God sends a storm out on the sea. And the men are rowing and trying to throw things overboard and trying to save the ship. And Jonah says to them, "This is judgment from my God. You're going to have to throw me overboard." But even those pagan men were like, "We can't throw you overboard." To throw you overboard in the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of this storm would be to kill you. And we're not going to do that. So they tried. They fought. They rowed to no avail. And finally, as a last resort, chunk Jonah over the side of the boat. And God had prepared a ride. He had prepared transportation for Jonah to make a U-turn and head right back within walking distance of Nineveh, just as it happens. Scientists have guessed at what Jonah must have looked like coming out of this prepared sea monster's belly. Probably bleached with stomach acids and all sorts of vile things. Looking like death warmed over because he was as good as dead. Remember that Jonah said, "Throw me overboard," because he thought at that time, "What's going to happen? I'm just going to die." The men who threw him over thought, "He's just going to die." And after they threw him over, they thought, "He's dead." So when he hits the beach, he certainly looks like death warmed over. And he goes to Nineveh, and begrudgingly, you hear of preachers who preach with a winsome voice and with flowery language, and preachers who have a charisma. Jonah was not that. He's preaching with a bad attitude. 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's the message. There is nothing that the Bible tells us to give us any indication that there was any hint. Repent. Perhaps God will. Nothing. But as he preached judgment, the people repented. And God did not send judgment at that time. Judgment did come 150 years later. But for that generation who repented, Jonah was a sign to them. This man who comes looking like he just spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, Jonah is a sign to them as though he had returned from the dead. And those men will stand and judge these Pharisees. And Jesus says, "The sign of Jonah will be the sign that you have." Now, they've already had the sign of Solomon. They've heard his words. They've heard his wisdom. They've seen his miracles. But there's one more sign that they will get. There's one more sign that they got. There's one more sign that we have. It's the only other sign. It's the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the earth, in the grave, for 3 days. And then he would come out of the grave. You have all the miracles, all the signs that Jesus did that should have been more than sufficient. But there's one more sign. Though he died, yet he lives. The resurrection of Christ is a sign. Now, those who sought a sign, they received this sign. And this sign for them was a sign to leave them without excuse and rush them on their way to judgment. So many in our day, I fear that some in our midst may have this same sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, be nothing more than a judgment, be nothing more than rushing you on your way as you demand a sign. Some of you are withholding belief. I would believe God if I would trust in Jesus if he would. What did these men expect Jesus to do? Some have ventured to say that they wanted to see a sign in the stars, that they wanted Jesus to rearrange the heavens. But he didn't do that for them, and he's not going to do that for you. And they held on to that. We won't believe unless he does something that's to my liking. Are you withholding belief in Jesus Christ? Because he hasn't performed to your liking? My heart breaks when I think about this because I have loved ones. I have family who know all of what the Scripture says about Christ. They know those things and they see those signs and they say, that's not enough. That's not enough for me. I need something else. This is a wicked, an evil generation that asks for a sign because of their stubborn unbelief in the face of all that we have. And by the way, when Jesus spoke here, he had not yet died and been raised. We have far more than they have. We have the full canon of Scripture. We have so much. Faith in Jesus Christ, I've heard people say, well, it's just blind faith. No, it's not. It is not blind faith. It is informed. You know what it is? It's, once I was blind, but now I see. Now I see. Abandon this morning your unbelief. Don't be insulted by this, but it's just stubbornness. And I say that as a fellow stubborn person. What are you holding on to? Abandon your stubborn unbelief and run to Christ, repenting of your sin and believing in him for salvation. Believers, every generation is sinful. Amen? Every generation. Since the fall, every generation is sinful. And everyone who is a disciple of Christ, everyone who says, I believe in Jesus, has to walk away from, as it were, an evil, a sinful generation. No matter what the world is doing, no matter which direction they're going, because they're going by the way of unbelief, on the broad path to hell, every believer in Jesus Christ turns and walks away from that. We're the ones who say we don't need another sign. We have the miracles that Jesus performed, but most of all, we have the resurrected Christ. But then, Christian, are you trying too much to be a part of a sinful generation? I just want to identify. I don't want to abandon. I mean, who would abandon science? This preacher and that preacher wouldn't ask you to abandon science, depending upon what you mean by science. If you're talking about that false religion, abandon that. Christians, we can't hold on to, well, I don't want to abandon science, so I certainly can't believe that this world was created in 6 days. Wait a minute, I don't need another sign. God's word said it. He has sufficiently proven to me all that I need to know. And there are evidences, empirical evidences, but because he said it, we believe it. We live in a generation that says, well, surely you can't believe that abortion. Someone said recently in the news, to ban abortion would be unchristian. That's what our generation says. That's what the lost world says. Those people would say we haven't had a sufficient sign. Christians, we need to follow our Savior and what he's taught about creation, about abortion, about gender, about sex and marriage being for one man and one woman for a lifetime. Those things are not optional. Test your faith. Is your Christianity just mere curiosity that leads you to study some facts about Jesus? Do you only admire the logic and the reason and the cohesive nature of the doctrines? Or do you love Christ? Are you a disciple? Are you a learner and a follower? Are you a subject of the King of Kings? Does your theology come from God, speak about God, and lead you back to God? If it doesn't, it's a false religion. It's a false theology. It's no more than a mere curiosity. This morning, hear the warning from the Queen of Sheba. Hear the warning from the men of Nineveh. Look at the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. Look at the resurrected Christ and believe in him. Heavenly Father, we know that even to believe, even to hear and to understand and comprehend, we owe to you. So as your children, we thank you for the work that you have done to open our eyes that we may see, to open our ears that we may hear, to give to us the faith and the repentance that you require. We thank you, and it leaves us humbled before you. And God, we pray that you would continue to do this work, that you continue to open blind eyes. God, we pray for our friends, for our family, for our loved ones. God, we ask that you save them. We pray for those that are here today. Young person, or old person, people in the middle who have never repented of their sin, placed faith in you. We pray that you would draw them. We pray that you, Father, would give them to Christ. That he would in no wise cast out, but would raise us up on the last day. We pray this in the name of our great Savior and for his kingdom. Amen.